Would you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. We're going to start with verse 1 in a moment. Last Sunday after church, just when I thought it was safe to escape to my house and my pajamas and my nap, just before I escaped, I was approached by Don and Mary with a really good theological question. And I'm not trying to embarrass you guys. They were funny about it. They said, I bet you didn't think you were going to have to do the Hank Henegraaff thing, you know, be the Bible answer man, even after church was over. And the truth is, I always try to be ready for questions after church. And thankfully, I had just a couple brain cells left on duty after preaching and after that enormous pot blessing. And so I was able to stutter my way through an acceptable answer, I think. Our text today begins with the same words we began with 2 weeks ago. Paul says, "Now concerning." And we've said it's a literary device Paul has used twice already to let us know as readers that he's about to answer yet another theological question sent to him in a letter by the Corinthian church. Because they're a new church, they're just a few years old, and they're just full of questions for Paul. They've got all these theological questions, and Paul was their Bible answer man. So, man, if they had a question, they sent them to Paul, and it's clear to me by the number of letters in the Bible that are ascribed to Paul that poor guy never got to crawl into his jammies and take a nap. That guy was always on duty, wasn't he? Speaking of naps, my dad emailed me a story last night. He's under the impression I need extra stories for sermons, so I'll include this one. It says, a pastor assured his congregation he was their servant and that they should feel free to call him anytime they had a problem. That night, the pastor's phone rang at 3 a.m. Do not call me at 3 a.m. His phone rang at 3 a.m., and on the other end was a dear elderly lady who said, "Pastor, I can't sleep." "I'm sorry to hear that," he comforted her. "What can I do about it?" She sweetly replied, "Preach to me a while, Pastor. Preach to me a while." Wow. It's a good thing Paul didn't have a phone, or I get the feeling he's the kind of guy who would have gotten calls at 3 a.m. in the morning. It seems from Scripture like he was always on duty, doesn't it? And certainly the church in Corinth had a long list of things they needed answered from Paul. They needed help with things. And today we have Paul moving on to the next thing on the list, the next topic in their list of questions. And so what was this next question all about? Look with me at verse 1. This is what the question was all about. "Now concerning food offered to idols." Paul had just answered a bunch of questions in chapter 7. Chapter 7 was long. Paul answered a lot of questions in chapter 7 about relationships. Right? And so the next thing they were asking about is food offered to idols. Now, I don't know about you, but right away, that sounds kind of foreign to me. That doesn't sound like something we deal with every day. And so let me give you just a little bit of context. Paul's not going to really go into this much today, but I'll give you context anyway. There were many pagan temples in Corinth, not just one. There were several. And in each one housed an idol or idols. And a normal part of the religious worship in those temples was to sacrifice animals to those idols. It was to offer them as a sacrifice and then cook and consume or sell the meat that was left over in the local or in the temple meat markets. Robert Plummer writes, "One can understand the practicality of this custom from the perspective of the ancient pagan butcher, who likely belonged to a guild connected with the pagan temple. A meat dealer could both seek the favor of a deity as well as peddle his wares. Such was the standard practice in most ancient Greco-Roman cities, so that to buy meat in the public market was almost certainly to buy meat that had originally been sacrificed in a pagan temple." So that's kind of the context. And so this was the nature of this next predicament that the Christians in Corinth were facing, and they were asking Paul about this. It's a mixed congregation made up of Christians from both Jewish and Gentile backgrounds, and this issue would have affected both backgrounds, albeit in different ways, but in general, their questions have been revolving around holiness. How do we live holy lives in the midst of this corrupt generation, in the midst of this corrupt culture and context. And so now when it comes to what they eat, they're wondering, is it okay or is it not okay for us as Christians to eat this idol meat? Now, this is not something we worry about today. I don't know how many of you last week at the potluck after church, before you took a bite, were looking at that spoon. You're like, man, I hope this ground beef wasn't, you know, offered up to an idol before it was put in this crock pot. I don't know how many of you had that thought. We probably didn't. But this is a question. This was a real issue for a first century believer in Corinth. It was a gray area issue, we're going to find out, that we've talked about. We said in the Bible there's really clear black and white sins, black and white areas of things that are okay and things that are not okay. And then there's areas that are not so clear, which is why it had prompted a question from them. But this was a real issue for them. And so what it's going to mean for us, as we talked about last week, we're going to look at some principles that underlie this, how to approach this passage. And those principles, they're eternal principles, which means they're going to be able to apply to many of the 21st century gray areas in our own lives. Gray area issues that might be as mundane as the kind of music we choose to listen to, all the way to gray area issues of doctrine. Issues that are non-essential to salvation, like, for instance, our favorite views about the end times. Some of us differ on what we view about the end times. Or young earth versus old earth creation beliefs and what we hold dear. Or differing views about spiritual gifts, or views about the different modes of baptism, or views on Calvinistic versus Arminian theology. A lot of these are gray area issues that we don't have to die on those hills to be Christians and to be in fellowship with one another. And so what we're going to learn here will be practical for us as well as to how we relate to each other with other Christians elsewhere regarding our own gray area issues. It might even be helpful to insert one of those things we mentioned into the blank as we go through our text today. Now concerning views about the end times. Now concerning what sort of movies you watch. I mean, just insert something in there. This is going to be helpful, I think. But the Corinthians are asking about food offered to idols. Now, no pun intended, but today we're not really going to get to the meat of Paul's answer. And the reason is because Paul does this thing all the time where he'll start a sentence and then he'll kind of veer off on a tangent. Or he'll do like a parenthesis, and that's what we have today. Paul introduces the topic. He says, food offered to idols, and then he interrupts his answer with a sort of parenthesis, with a side note. And it's that side note that's really going to be the focus of our message today. And so this isn't the meat of Paul's answer, but it's the silverware, if you will. Okay? It's as if Paul doesn't want us to just plunge face first into a 20-ounce steak of an answer that he's about to give us. Because it takes him like 3 chapters to answer this. So it's a lot. And so he's going to give us some tools. He's going to give us some silverware to help us cut this up a little bit and take it in bite-sized pieces. And so that's what we're going to look at today, the silverware, some of the tools Paul hands us to equip us to understand this big answer he's going to give us. So we have the topic, now concerning food offered to idols, and here is Paul's first word on it. Look with me at the rest of that first sentence in verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. Now, I'm not sure how that appears in your Bibles. There's different versions out there. In my ESV version, that sentence, all of us possess knowledge, is in quotes. Is that in quotes in anybody else's? It's in quotes in mine. And the reason is because there's a thought that it might be a quote. That's why it's in quotes. There's a thought that this might be a quote. And so either Paul is either quoting back part of the question, perhaps, that he's been asked by the Corinthian church. Sometimes on Facebook, if somebody says something and you want to make sure they know what you're responding to, you quote back part of their question. Maybe that's what Paul's doing here. Or he's quoting some well-known saying, perhaps. Or perhaps even, as we've seen before in 1 Corinthians, they were quoting him, something he'd said in the past. And maybe they were quoting him in an inappropriate way. So this is Paul's correcting or qualifying of their understanding of his saying. And so the saying may have been, all of us possess knowledge. Now, there was obviously a disagreement in the church about whether or not it was okay to eat idol meat. But the sense I get from reading this is that those who were okay with it were maybe browbeating those who weren't. You know, the way it tends to be is the ones who are called strong tend to kind of assert themselves over the weak. And so my sense is that there's maybe a group in the church who's okay with eating this meat, and they're kind of treating those who aren't okay by saying, you should know better. You should all know by now that an idol's just a hunk of wood. It's just a lifeless hunk of stone. It's not anything to worry about. These things don't have power over us. So eat the meat already. Stop making a fuss. Stop making a mountain out of a molehill. Let the rest of us enjoy our steak. Just be quiet. And I imagine their question to Paul may be sounding something like this. Paul, we know. We know that all of us possess knowledge now that we're Christians. We're not ignorant like we used to be about those idols because God has shown us the truth. We've seen the light. We know. And maybe even to emphasize their point, they quoted Psalm 115 here. Idols have mouths but do not speak. Idols have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. Noses but they do not smell. They have hands but do not feel. They have feet but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. And so, Paul, we know. We know eating this idol meat shouldn't be a big deal. Should it, Paul? Should it? And I imagine a smugness in their attitude as they're asking this question to Paul, like we've seen in some other areas that Paul responds to. Maybe there was an overconfidence that was not very attractive. And so here the Bible answer man, Paul, masterfully agrees with part of their answer, and then he adds a corrective counterpoint. Yeah, guys, we do indeed know that all of us possess knowledge, and knowledge is important. And we need to agree with Paul here that knowledge is important, isn't it? There's no virtue in ignorance. So knowledge is important. We agree with Paul there. So do many other theologians and commentators. All who have been born again, agrees Paul Van Gorder, who are in Christ, have acquired a certain amount of knowledge about Christianity. Alan Redpath writes, since we have entered into that relationship to Jesus Christ our Lord when we were born again, the Spirit of God within us has shone a floodlight. Van Gorder and Redpath are saying that the Holy Spirit suddenly illuminates our minds when we're saved. He renews our minds to understand realities and spiritual truths that maybe we were blind to before. And so Paul agrees that we all have knowledge. But now look at the rest of his answer in verse 1. He says, all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. This knowledge puffs up. But love builds up. Knowledge is good. Knowledge is absolutely necessary for faith and growth in the Christian life. But what Paul now reveals is that knowledge cannot operate alone as a guiding principle for Christian action. Knowledge itself must be guided by something else. Van Gorder said, yes, he says, all who have been born again have acquired a certain amount of knowledge about Christianity, but, he goes on to say, knowledge is a deadly thing when not controlled, motivated, and tempered with love. Now, some of you may be aware that I'm an amateur knife maker. I enjoy manly things like making knives. And I keep several, you might like to know, I keep several samples on my desk in the office just in case anyone ever comes in to complain about something. And Mostly, I do have knives in there, but they're not for that use. Mostly, I make small hunting knives that I use in the mountains. But one day, somebody gave me these old saw blades, and I can't remember at this point what kind of blades they were. But I thought maybe I could make a bigger knife. Maybe I could make a machete like I used growing up in Africa, and I got really excited about this, and I went ahead and made it, and it turned out beautifully. I mean, it looked gorgeous. It was awesome. One day, I was showing this machete off to a friend of mine, and the details get a little fuzzy here. He claims that I did this, but I'm pretty sure it was him. He was swinging around my machete, and he decided to give an oak tree a good hard chop. He swung at that thing, and he hit it, and you know what happened? That blade just clean in two. Shing! Just broke. Right in the middle. Now, why did it do that? Why did that happen? It happened because the steel I'd used to make that knife was too hard. See, the nice thing about hard steel is that you don't have to sharpen it a lot. It holds an edge for a long time. The bad thing about a hard knife, a hard steel, is that it's also very brittle. And so that kind of steel is great when you're using little knives for hunting, but it's not great for chopping. Brittle knives are not great for hacking things. And if I'd been a professional knife maker, I would have anticipated the problem, and I would have done something about it to make that knife more useful for its purpose, and I would have tempered the blade. And tempering is a process of really, basically, it toughens up the steel by actually softening it, by decreasing its hardness enough to make it useful for its purpose. And I should have tempered that thing. And so Paul is going to show us that knowledge alone is too brittle of a tool for believers. It's too brittle. Knowledge alone is going to shatter unity. And so it needs to be baked and tempered by love, is what Paul is going to show us. The big idea we're going to come away with today is that Christians are never to act on knowledge alone, knowledge that is untempered by love, or to summarize the big idea in a positive way, we're always to act on the basis of love. Okay? And this isn't really a new revelation, is it? We've encountered this several times in these chapters already. Paul has already pointed to the principle of love as the qualifying, restraining component in Christian liberty in chapter 6, didn't he? And just last week, we saw how love-informed freedom was supposed to be, was applied to a father and a daughter in our message last week. But here, Paul is much more explicit about the role of love. Here, he presents love as the necessary companion to knowledge, even while he spells out their differences. And the first difference Paul points to between knowledge and love is a difference of direction. If you're taking notes, that's the first D on the notes. A difference of direction. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The difference of direction has to do with the difference between puffing up and building up. Okay? I know they both say up, and so you might be confused, but it's the difference between puffing up and building up. Have you ever seen a puffer fish? Who's seen a puffer fish, whether in person or on TV? Aren't those things funny? Why do we laugh when we look at a puffer fish? Because they're kind of ridiculous creatures, aren't they? They kind of trundle around in the ocean looking like a normal fish, you know? And then the moment they're threatened by something, what do? They puff up. And the way they do it is that they suck in water. And if they're and I read that even if they're out of the water, they're able to suck in air and do the same thing. They puff up by sucking something in. The expression puffed up is one that's unique to Paul in the New Testament. He uses it in Corinthians, and he uses it in Colossians, but nowhere else. And he uses it as a description of someone who's proud, someone who's arrogant, of someone concerned about making themselves look bigger. In his book, Word Studies in the New Testament, Dr. Marvin Vincent notes that the Greek word Paul used for puffed up comes from another word that means a pair of bellows. You remember us talking about bellows like blacksmiths use to get a fire going? And to fill up with air, the bellows expand as you pull the handle apart. They take on airs is the word for that. Just like a pufferfish, just like us, just like us. Paul says knowledge puffs us up. As we take in knowledge, we tend to swell with pride. It's just what people do. And it's an inward focus, right? What's the direction of knowledge? It's inward. It's inward focused. And knowledge that puffs up never has a good result, especially within the church. John Calvin said, "Pride or self-glorification is the cause and starting point of all controversies. Pride or knowledge brings division between believers and division in churches." But what about love? Knowledge puffs up, it's inward focused, but love builds up. Now, I want to make something clear right up front here about love. This understanding of love doesn't have to do with feelings. When we hear the word love in our culture today, it's just like everybody assumes it has to do with feelings. I want to be up front that this understanding of love that is talked about here doesn't have to do with feelings. You don't have to have loving feelings to do loving actions. Okay? We limit love whenever we demand it whenever we demand that it comes with goosebumps, we're limiting love. Okay? Love is not limited to feelings. And so this word has to do primarily with a deliberate choice to act. The word for love used here is the well-known Greek word agape. It's a selfless, sacrificial attitude that actively seeks the welfare of others. It's outward focused. It's a difference of direction. And how does love do this? How is love outward focused? Paul says it builds up. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. It's the word we use for edification, to edify someone. We have the word for an edifice, for a building. And the word literally means to build a house. Love builds up. It literally means to build a house. After the car fire, I drove down Swayze, and I passed house after house that had just been leveled, and you know, all that was left standing was those chimneys, like tombstones. It was all that was left down there. Then a few weeks later, I drove down, and I saw all the trees and the roads being cleared and the power lines going back up. A few weeks later, I drove down there, and they were out there scraping off all the debris from the pads and hauling it away in dump trucks. They were getting rid of stuff. And then a few weeks after that, I drove up with John Krinkle up to where their house used to be, and I got to see the outline for the new house, where the new house was going to be built. And then just this week, in the rain, I drove up there because we'd talked about his house, and I drove up there to the property, and I got to the top, and I got to see the whole house, the new house, framed in with a roof on it. Isn't that so cool? And that's what love does. Love looks out and sees a need and acts to meet it. Love never lights a match and burns bridges. Okay? Love doesn't throw up roadblocks. Love clears away the debris between people. Love levels the ground. Love sets a foundation. It seeks to put people on solid ground under somebody else's feet. Love grabs some mortar and some brick and some wood and builds up some walls to keep someone out of the cold wind. Love puts a roof on a house to keep the rain out. That's what love does. It looks for ways to raise up a structure of support for someone else. It looks to ensure their well-being and a means and a hope and the building up of their future good. That's what love does. That's what love does. Paul says love builds up. And so what's the direction of love? It's outward. Love is outward focused. Knowledge acts like air held in. It puffs us up with pride like a bellows. Love is like air that's poured out. It's constructive. It can fill things like the sails of a ship. It can move something or someone else forward in their life. That's what love does. The Phillips translation of this passage says, while knowledge may make a man look big, like a pufferfish, it is only love that can make a man grow to his full stature. There's a sense of a shortcut about knowledge without love. There's a sense that it's like a shortcut. It's like reading a lot of books about how to swing a hammer without ever picking one up. There's a difference there, isn't there? And the amazing thing about this, what Paul is saying, is that this works both ways. As we seek to build others up, in the process, something really mysterious happens. We're built up too. As we live in a way that helps others grow, we grow too. And I think that's a really important point, because my suspicion, if you're anything like me, is that you tend to believe that the single greatest building block of your faith is knowledge. I fall into that trap of belief all the time. Maybe you believe that the single greatest building block of your faith is knowledge, that the key component of your spiritual growth comes from adding to the great reservoir of information that you already have, to all the truth facts that you believe. That's the main thing, to accumulate from books and from sermons and from Bible studies. That's the main thing. And so if you're like me, you maybe start to equate spiritual maturity with the number of books you've read. Maybe you start to equate spiritual maturity with how well you understand the central Christian doctrines. Maybe you start to equate spiritual maturity with how well you can articulate the gospel, or how well you can derive meaning from a verse in the scriptures. And Paul is saying no. Knowledge alone just makes you look big. What makes you grow is love. What does he say in Galatians 5, 6? Paul, the same author, in Galatians he says, all that matters is faith expressed through love. That's what will build you up and build others up. We are built up as we build others up in love. And so when we apply these principles to the gray areas in our own lives where we find ourselves at odds with other Christians, the question we're being encouraged to ask is not, what do I know to be true in the faith? But more importantly, the question you're being encouraged to ask is, what does this person need in order to be built up in the faith? That's supposed to be our primary question. And so the first reason we should act on the basis of love is because love builds something up while knowledge tends to hold something back. Love looks out while knowledge looks in. There's a difference of direction. And now the second difference between knowledge and love is, number two, a difference of dependability. Look with me at verse 2 in our text. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. The word here for imagines, if anyone imagines, it means to suppose. It means if you are of the opinion is what it means. But my favorite synonym is fancies. I like that. If anyone fancies that he knows something is what Paul is saying. And this is made to sound even more sarcastic from Paul's pen because the sense of knowing something here is in a perfect tense that implies full and complete knowledge. So they've come to know. They've arrived at an understanding. If anyone fancies they've arrived, that they've come to know anything, Paul says, guess again. Guess again. He does not yet know as he ought to know. Here's the second danger of putting all your eggs in the basket of knowledge, of putting your trust solely in knowledge as the guiding principle for Christian action. You just think you know. You just think you know. Not only is thinking or imagining or fancying unsubstantial and unhelpful, I mean, how many tree houses ever got built because you imagined them only? Right? It's all in your head. These words, imagining, fancying, they're unsubstantial. Not only are they unsubstantial, but they're also unreliable. The problem with knowledge alone is that by itself, it isn't a dependable tool for engaging with other believers. And I'm going to explain that. What I mean is, our minds are not perfect minds. I know that's a shocker for some of you. Our minds are not infallible, okay? Even redeemed minds, Christian minds, still have blind spots, right? We have blind spots. We're still fallible thinkers. We still have prejudices that we may not even know we have. We still have assumptions we've not had pointed out to us. And our hearts are still deceitful. What we know is not dependable in the sense that we can't always trust our knowledge to be 100% accurate without error. We're not there yet. And we're not going to be there until we're face to face in the presence of Christ. At best, even for the deepest, most careful thinkers among us, our knowledge and understanding of God and of ourselves, it's always only partial. It's incomplete. And so in and of itself, our knowledge alone is not dependable. What about love? How is it different? How is love different? A few chapters from now, it's going to be a while, a few chapters from now in 1 Corinthians, we're going to come to the most famous chapter in 1 Corinthians, chapter 13, the so-called love chapter. And what does it say down in verse 8 about love in the love chapter? It says, love never fails. Love is dependable. Love never ends. It's durable. That verse says, as for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Because why? Why will knowledge talk away? It's talking about the knowledge we have now, our imperfect knowledge. Why will our current knowledge pass away? Verse 9 of that chapter gives the reason. Because when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Our knowledge will pass away because as it is now, thanks to sin, it is partial. It's undependable. But the day is coming when we shall know fully. The chains of sin are going to One day, I can't wait till that day. The chains of sin are going to fall. They're going to be completely removed from our minds and from our bodies as we're given glorified bodies in the presence of Jesus. And as that happens, perfect knowledge in the face of Jesus is going to reveal all the holes in our logic. It's going to reveal all the inconsistencies that we've been hard-nosed about. In the face of Christ, all the divine things we thought we knew, all the things we thought we knew about the right human duties, all that puffing up and pretense, that's just going to go right out those holes that are shown for what they are. Pride's going to rush out. But love is just going to continue. What love has begun to build on earth will never fail because love is the eternal building material. It will last. It will never pass away. Instead, those long investments that you make on earth into other people's lives will continue to see growing results and returns for all eternity. You can always depend on love to leave a lasting mark. Love is the eternal building material. Now, I want to be clear. The knowledge we have now, I don't want to badmouth knowledge. I'm trying to keep the balance here. The knowledge we have now is sufficient thanks to grace for salvation. It's sufficient because of grace for salvation. But what we're saying is that it cannot operate alone as the guiding principle in our relationships with other Christians. It's like one of my favorite commercials I've seen recently. It's going around on TV right now. The commercial has a husband and a wife. They're sitting in a hospital room. And as they're waiting for the doctor to come in, there's a nurse in there, and the wife looks at the nurse and she says, "Have you worked with Dr. Francis before?" And the nurse says, "Yeah, he's okay." And they both look a little bit alarmed. The husband and the wife look a little bit alarmed. The husband says, "Just okay?" And before she can answer, the doctor, you can see the doctor starting to come in the door, and he hollers down the hallway at his buddies. He says, "Guess who just got reinstated?" He says. And then he comes into the room and he winks and he says, "Well, not officially," he says. "Not officially." And they're just sitting there kind of shell-shocked. And he doesn't miss a beat. He's like, "So are you nervous?" And the husband's like, "Yeah, a little nervous." And the doctor says, "Yeah, me too." And he says, "Well, don't worry about it. I'll see you in there." And out he walks. That's and then the narrator comes on and says, "Just okay is not okay. Just okay is not okay." Yeah, he's okay. And that's the idea here. Knowledge without love is just okay. But when it comes to how we're to relate to other Christians in the church, just okay is not okay. It's going to cause, without an outward focused, eternally minded love, we're going to be clueless. When it comes to the needs of other people, we're going to cause needless and unnecessary trauma in their lives when we don't temper knowledge with love. And so we're to act on the basis of love. I want to move on now to the last verse in our text today. I once heard a Scottish theologian and pastor, Sinclair Ferguson's his name, he joked that whenever a pastor tries to make all his sermon points start with the same letter, he's bound to end up with one that sounds a little strange, and it's true. And so here's my third one. It sounds strange. The third difference between knowledge and love is a difference of denouement. I suppose, David, if you're French, it would be denouement. Denouement. We've talked about, one, a difference of direction. We've talked about a difference of dependability, and now a difference of denouement. Webster's Dictionary defines denouement as the final outcome of the story, generally occurring after the climax of the plot. So basically it means the outcome. The outcome. There's a difference in the outcomes of knowledge divorced from love and knowledge tempered by love at the end of the story of redemption. And so this is the last reason we are to act on the basis of love. Look at verses 2 and 3 again. I'm going to read to the end of our passage. Verse 2, "If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God." In the end, says Leon Morris, the really important thing is not that we know God, but that He knows us. What's Leon Morris talking about? He's saying, I think, that there's a kind of knowledge of God that can save us in the end, and there's a kind of knowledge of God that cannot. What do I mean? Well, We've got these really terrifying verses in the Bible, the kind you like to avoid when you read. There's these really terrifying verses like Matthew 7, 22 and 23, where it says, about that day of denouement, about that day of outcomes, that on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I, God, declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Those are terrifying verses. Why are they terrifying? Because it's clear to me that the people asking the question of God believe they know him. They at least they know plenty of true facts about him. They've read books. They've laid up lots and lots of information, enough to proclaim him publicly. I mean, it says, did we not prophesy in your name? But I think we all know people who could probably lay out the basics of the Christian faith who we would never consider believers. I know I have some atheist friends who could probably lay out the gospel better than you. And we wouldn't say that they're saved. In fact, someone could come here to Westside Church. They could come here Sunday after Sunday. They could hear a body of content. They could hear the gospel message clearly taught week after week. They could have all the information. They could have all the facts, all the data. And it still wouldn't guarantee that they knew God in a way that could save them. Why not? Because saving knowledge is more than just knowing a body of content. A parrot can regurgitate a body of content. It's about more than just memorizing a list of information. It's about affirming that content. It's about affirming that information, about affirming those facts to be true. There needs to be a hearing of the gospel content. And then there needs to be an assent, an agreement about the truthfulness of what you've heard. Well, then is that enough then? Once you've done that, is that enough? Is that enough to constitute the kind of knowledge with a denouement, with an outcome of salvation? Well, no, not according to James 2:19. You're like, what in the world? James 2:19 tells us that even the demons believe in that way. Even the demons believe and shudder. The demons know the gospel message. I bet they could regurgitate the Romans Road to you word for word. They probably won't, but they could. They believe every word of it. They know it, and they believe every word God has said. But obviously the demons are not going to be saved. The outcome of what they know, it says in the text, is shuddering. They know it, but their outcome is shuddering, not rejoicing. Why? Because they do not love God, and so they cannot trust him. In John 11, we have the account of, this one always boggles my mind, we have this account of the Pharisees who knew and they admitted that Jesus was performing miracles, that in fact he had raised Lazarus from the dead. It says they knew it, they acknowledged it, they knew it, but it didn't lead to their salvation. They knew the facts and they believed them, but the outcome of their belief was a cover-up, not a surrender to the truth. Why? Because they did not love Jesus, and so they could not trust him. And that's the last part of the key. It's not enough for us to just know the bullet points of information, a body of content that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. It's not enough for us to know just the formula. And it's not even enough to then affirm the formula, to affirm that that gospel content is true. To hear those words and say, I believe that. It's not enough to say, I believe Jesus came and lived a perfect life and died on the cross and rose from the dead. I believe that's true. I believe it was true for the disciples. I believe it was true for my mom and dad. I believe it was true for my grandparents. I believe it was true for really good people. I believe it's true for people who go to church and read their Bibles and do all sorts of things to make God happy. I believe it's true for people who haven't done all the really bad things that I've done. No, that's not enough. That's not enough. It has to become personal. The last part of verse 2 says, a person who really thinks he's arrived at complete understanding of something does not yet know as he ought to know. The word ought to there in the text is a reference to what a person owes God. Paul is saying that a proud person has not yet grasped the degree of the debt he owes God. And until a person does, they don't know as they ought to know. What debt? What has such a person failed to grasp? What has such a person failed to acknowledge? To paraphrase Timothy Keller, what he's failed to acknowledge and grasp is that he's more sinful than he ever dared believe, but more loved and accepted in Christ than he ever dared hope. If he would just hold on to that. For us to possess the kind of knowledge we ought to, the kind that will ultimately save us, we've got to understand and believe that what Jesus did by coming and dying and rising from the dead, he did for me, for my sins that were more sinful than I ever dared believe, for my acceptance that is beyond anything I ever dared hope. You have to apply what he did to you. That God made a deliberate choice to give you his only son, Jesus. That God looked down from heaven and he saw you and he saw every sin you made. He saw every mistake you made. He saw every failure you made and would ever make your whole life. And still, God made a conscious decision in love, an agape kind of love, to look outside of himself and sacrifice himself for you. That's what we have to recognize, that he still chose to send Jesus to live the perfect life you couldn't live and to die in your place so you could be forgiven and accepted and approved by trusting Jesus to be your stand-in. And you know what happens when you look at God that way? When you see that information in a way that relates to you personally, it causes you to love him. And it enables you to entrust your life to him. The outcome of knowledge divorced from love is rejection by God. That's what the scripture says. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. The sense of that phrase, he is known by God, is that you have God's approval. He accepts you. When you love God for what he's done for you in Christ, then you have his approval. That's enough for him to tell you at the end of time, well done. That's enough. The outcome of knowledge tempered by love is approval by God. And the agape love God has shown you by looking outside himself to build you a house of salvation will, in turn, it'll birth the seed of agape love in you that you will be able to return in love to him, and you'll be able to show love to others too. And it's not always a feelings kind of love. God is going to give you the power and the desire to act towards others on the basis of love, even in the gray area issues. All right? Let's pray.